Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. At this time, we listen to the reading of God's holy law, and after that, we will respond with the singing of number 185, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. God gave us this law so that, on the one hand, we may know we need a Savior because we cannot keep it. We are guilty. On the other hand, that having been saved, we may know how we ought to live. Sometimes we wonder what things are right and what things are not right, and the Word of God is clear. Does it involve loving God with all we have and are? Does it involve loving our neighbor? That is the essence of the law of God. He spelled it out in 10 commandments. God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus Christ summarized these 10 commandments when he gave us the 2. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, Philippians, and we read together the first chapter. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Thus far the reading of God's word, and I ask your attention particularly this morning for verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just a few things before we... Beloved in the Lord, if someone were to ask you what is the main feature of the Christian faith, what would you say? How would you define that which to you is the most important aspect of being a Christian? There are various ways in which we can answer this question. One answer is to speak of man's goal. Why was man made? And then we could say it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's a beautiful answer of the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism. It focuses all of our life, all of our being upon God. But someone may object or question and say, yes, this is for God and it's really beautiful, but what does it give me? How does that get me through daily life? Now that is a very legitimate question. There are many answers, and not all of them are biblical. There are many churches who have purposely geared themselves through that question, and they market all kinds of ideas, all geared to what I would call the faith consumer. And they offer specialized help for certain problems. They have experts in it. They promise comfort for the sorrowing and help for the needy. And they have programs for almost every human concern imaginable. And to be sure, many of these things are good and valuable. But when a church focuses mainly on the needs people feel, there is a great danger that the heart of the gospel will be obscured. There's a danger that the church becomes like a supermarket of spiritual wares, and the church member becomes a consumer to whose spiritual tastes the church must always be catering. That's why some of the modern American megachurches actually run market research studies to find out what people in certain areas and certain age groups or at certain social levels really want. Now, such churches seem to be very successful, for their attendance figures run into the thousands of people, but are they really on target? Of course, a believer has many needs and wants, and the church is full of hurting and lonely people, people who often secretly cry out for help. But meeting their, what is then called their felt needs, is often no more than a band-aid approach. This is not the most important aspect of either of being a believer or a community of believers. And yet there is something here which ought to be pursued. But then we must go deeper than analyzing felt needs. We must go beyond what is seen and felt on the surface. And when we do that, we find that the source of all the hurt, all the need, is the presence of a huge amount of despair. People having lost their way. Of men and women, boys and girls, bobbing around on the ocean of life without a rudder in a sea of emotional distress. They're hopeless, they're full of despair, and they do not know why. And the simple truth is, their greatest need is never felt until the Spirit of Christ makes us feel it. Doesn't mean it isn't there, but it's not recognized until the Spirit teaches us. And what this world and what all those hurting people need is hope. Hope. The Christian religion is the religion of hope. The Apostle Peter is referred to as the Apostle of Hope. And Paul, really, no less so. He writes in Romans 8 of the glorious truth that if God be for us, who can be against us? And 1 Corinthians 15, that sublime chapter about the resurrection of the body. 1 Thessalonians 4, the glorious future awaiting those who are asleep in Jesus. But it is possible that even in the face of such grand truths, someone may feel pressed down rather than encouraged. And someone may say, yes, God for us, that's wonderful, but should I then not also be for God? And a glorious future eternal life? Yes, wonderful, but in this life I see nothing but death in all of its forms and sin. And that's just the problem. You see, because of sin, I often fail, even to the point that I wonder, am I really one of His? Do you ever have such questions? Or are we all into that mode of assurance which comes all too easily to so many people? The idea that nothing can go wrong, everything is guaranteed, my life is okay, my goal is secure. Now, God's people know this is so. And they know that if they are in Christ, they are forever safe. But they also have times also have times when their remaining sins witness against them, and they ask, how can it be? It's not only sin that gives problems. They also have times when the trials of simply making a living, guiding the family, dealing with various emergencies of sickness, grieving over the death of loved ones and friends can leave them reeling and stumbling and groping. And then they do not live at such a high level of assured joy. Their hope is faint, their perspective is unclear, and they fear sometimes that they cannot finish the race set out before them. Now, whether this was a problem in Philippi or not, we cannot say. It doesn't seem to have been an overwhelming problem. This is one of the earliest churches founded in Europe, and with the Church of Corinth, it's noted for the generous giving by its rather poor members. And so it's a healthy, it's a vibrant church, marked by love for Paul and unity amongst each other, although even here in Philippi there was some discord between a few women. Paul refers to that in chapter 4, Syntyche and Iodius. I remember, you've probably heard him too, we used to hear him when we lived in the States, J. Vernon McGee, in his southern drawl, and he said they should have been called Soon Touchy and Odious. But you always have people like that in the church. Every church has its Syntyche and Iodius. And furthermore, they lived in a tough city in tough times. They were always in need of encouragement. And then this letter was written by Paul from prison in Rome, not that final imprisonment, but the 2 years of house arrest, during which time he still was free to receive guests and preach to all who came. And you know, the Philippians had sent him a gift, and he thanks them for it by means of this letter. It's a very gracious letter, full of joy. And I hope over the summer weeks, the next few weeks, to dip into this letter and highlight some aspects which, under the Lord's blessing, may serve us in our daily struggles to live for Him. Now, I'm not planning a verse-by-verse exposition, but just to give us some glimpses into the life of Paul and this church. And he begins with very warm and positive words, words which we do well to take to heart, and in prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit, apply them to our own lives, especially if we're troubled about the prospect of finishing the race before us. And I remind you again, only believers can make that application. If you're not a believer, the best we can do is stir you up to jealousy, to ask the Lord, let me share in the grace given to your saints. So this morning then, my theme is Paul's confidence regarding the Philippians. Consider the basis for the content of and the expectation in this confidence. Now, you've noticed the text forms part of the opening greeting in this letter. And if you read through the chapter again, you can follow the flow of his thought. What he's really saying is, don't worry about me. What's happened to me, the fact that I'm in prison, has turned out to be a good thing. So it's a very warm greeting, and it focuses on the fellowship which they have with Paul, fellowship in the gospel. Now, in order to understand the impact of the text, we have to spend a few minutes describing what this fellowship is. There's a grammatically and logically, there's a close connection between verses 5 and 6, and we cannot jump into 6 without touching some of verse 5. And the fellowship of the gospel is the cause for giving thanks. Verse 4 begins the chain of thought. I give thanks and pray for you always because we have fellowship in the gospel. Therefore, I'm confident that you will be kept till the day of Christ. And when we consider the basis for this confidence, we see two aspects. It's the fellowship expressed in verse 5, and it's the identity of the one who keeps them, he who has begun the work. Well, what is the fellowship? Fellowship is partnership. And I can list 8 aspects of it. How have the Philippians been partners with Paul in the gospel? Well, first of all, it's the fellowship of grace. they've all received the ultimate good from God out of free grace. None of it was earned. Apart from the finished work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, that means none of it is possible. They were elect in Christ. They were chosen before time. Out of God's good pleasure, Jesus Christ has drawn them into this fellowship, and he has made it so close that they are actually members of his body. Secondly, consequently, it's a fellowship of faith. They're drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. They embrace Christ in faith, fully participating, sharing in his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. Now, these themes you find in all of Paul's letters. Thirdly, it's a fellowship in prayer of thanksgiving. That's the expression of faith by which they glorify God. Fourthly, it's a fellowship of believers with each other. Here's a test for genuine faith. It's a magnet. Christ is the magnet. And the magnet draws all these particles to himself. But as they are drawn to him from various places and all the corners of the compass, they come closer to each other. That's a sure sign of Christian fellowship. The closer you are to Christ, the closer you are to one another. There's love. And then there is, as a practical result, fifth, the fellowship of generosity. They're helping each other. They're supplying each other's need. Love is not something, love in the church, for sure, it's not something which happens in a vacuum. You don't run around saying, love, love, love you all. No, it's expressed by giving liberally to the church at all times, so that the church is able to fulfill its needs whenever they arise. In this instance, it's giving a gift to their old minister who is imprisoned. Sixth place, it's also a fellowship in promoting the work of the gospel. For these needs which arise are encountered in the service of the gospel. Seventh, it's a fellowship of separation. Separation over against the world. Attachment to Christ always means detachment from the world. Friendship with Christ does not allow friendship with the world. How important to learn at a young age. I'm thinking more also now of, and I've thought of that a bit this week, of our young people who have graduated and moving on to different fields. And I don't wish to ignore the elementary graduates, but it's the secondary graduates who are really on the threshold of something different. My dear young friends, you're entering into a world where you, in most cases, will be plunged into the middle of the world. And the world of academia is a tough world. It's never been that difficult for Christians as it is now. And there will be people there, nice people, attractive people, professors and fellow students, and they will gravitate towards you for your fellowship, for your friendship. Now, you can't go and be mean and crude to them, but do not form, oh, I plead with you, do not form fellowships, especially fellowships of the other gender. It is impossible. You may disagree with me now, but you will learn sooner or later. It is impossible for male and female to be just friends. It doesn't work that way. So be careful and ensconce yourself and mesh yourself, root yourself in this fellowship of the gospel and seek your friends only amongst Christians who share the same beliefs. And so, obviously, finally, it's a fellowship in warfare. Side by side, we're called to struggle against the common foe. And he speaks of that in the last four verses of this chapter. So here then is one element of the basis for Paul's confidence. Philippians are his partners in the gospel, they're fellow servants with him,
and they know, he knows that God will care for them to the end. Now this makes clear that the next statement, the next element in the basis of this fellowship, refers to none other than God, he who has begun a good work in you. Now notice that Paul links human perseverance with divine preservation. He speaks of your fellowship of the gospel in the gospel from the first day until now, and of he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God brings the work to completion, but it's true that when God begins this work, man does not remain passive. It's God who does it, and he does this still, and he will certainly do it, but we work along in this. Now let this be also a comfort to people who fear that because the end seems so far away and their strength is so little and the journey is so long, listen, what God has begun, he makes perfect, he completes it, because he is God. It is against his very nature to leave things undone. And so if there is even the smallest beginning, have courage. He will finish it. Of course, it doesn't work in such a way that we would be just satisfied with a small beginning. How can that be when there is a love link between God and me? Love always craves for more. And so the soul has begun to enjoy the experience of the love of God, and he wants more and more. And since God is the author of this work, it's guaranteed there will be more. For what is it that he has begun? What is the content of this confidence? Well, I've already touched upon it. For what is this good work? It's nothing else but the work of grace begun in them. You can read the history of this in Acts 16. You remember that by special vision, Paul had been told to go to Macedonia, and he soon arrived in Philippi, that Roman colonial city full of retired soldiers and tough people. And then he met some women who were worshiping God by the riverside, and he preached to them, and you read of the conversion of Lydia and of the Philippian jailer. That forms a nucleus of this new church. The Lord evidently had prospered it. No church had been as warm for Paul, as supportive of his ministry, as his beloved Philippians. The Lord had worked a work of grace in them. It's called a good work, because it works nothing but good in the heart of the recipient. To bring a person from darkness to light is good. And to deliver a person from the bondage of sin so that he becomes a free, or she becomes a free man or a woman in the Lord, that's good. That's good for the person himself. It's good for society. It's good for the church of God. It's good for the glory of God. It is so good that he who has this work done in him receives all good and becomes the author of further good himself. Now just look at the lives of some of the Christians, notable Christians, who've been brought from darkness to light. Sometimes such people are so caught up by the Spirit of God that they become very active in his service. You remember the name of Chuck Colson? Oh, the young people may not even know about him unless you picked him up later on, but how he was a hatchet man for Richard Nixon, that president who resigned in disgrace. I know this is more than 30 years ago already. The Watergate scandal. Well, Colson was a cynical abuser of power, spent time in prison for it, and he was turned into a man widely used by the Lord in prison ministry. And since then, that prison ministry has branched out. There's now daily radio commentary on more than 1,000 stations. I don't know if any of them would be in Canada. But you can get his weekly 2-minute warning via the internet. All you have to do is type in Chuck Colson. A morally crooked politician has become a spokesman for Christ and for biblical values. Or think of the great John Newton, the author of that well-known, probably best-known hymn, Amazing Grace. Captain of a slave ship, sold human beings. Died in 1807. He was a man who was powerfully converted, who received this good work of God and spent the rest of his life being a messenger of God's good work. And what a confidence this must give to Christians with smaller talents and a more limited calling. Look what the Lord can do in the life of such criminals. Can He not do that in your life too? It is such a good work. It far surpasses whatever can be done for the body and the mind. Oh, I know training is important, health is required, but all this sinks into nothing when compared to this good. It is good because it is God's work, rooted in the divine goodness of the Father, planted by the self-denying goodness of the Son, and watered by the applying goodness of the Holy Spirit. Where God has invested so much effort, would He let it go unfinished? Within the last month or so, we had both Mother's and Father's Day, and you know by now I do not preach Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons. But a few comments in the right context are okay. Mothers. What effort do mothers not put into the raising of their children? They're with them day and night. Fathers are involved too. Fathers bear the ultimate responsibility as head of the family. But mothers, in most cases, have the greater input. Constantly looking after them, especially when they're little, and even when they're older, mother has such a special place. A mother's work is never done, that saying is true, and we honor them for that, although we better not limit that to one day per year, for then we are no better than the world, but we honor mothers and fathers for what God has given to us and them. And then sometimes you hear the saying, well, I'm only a mother, I'm only a housewife. That used to drive me up the wall if people would say, oh, you're a housewife, so you don't work. Only a mother? It's the most important task in the world, to lead your children to Jesus and to instill in him or her the thought that their God-given talents are to be used in God-focused service. That's all you need to do. Let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest. I know you can't convert them, but you can lead them. However, does a mother invest all this time in the raising of her children? Does she then turn her back on them when they reach 18 or 20 and say, you're on your own now, you go figure it out? No, as they enter adulthood, the children, of course they should receive a sense of independence. That's what bringing them up is all about. But mother and father will still be there for them and will always be there. The roles change. But the care and the affection, the love deepens. Well, if this is how the relationship is between mother and father and child, would we expect anything less in the relationship with God and His children? He will see His work through to completion. Indeed, the work Thou hast for me begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. What can we then expect? Nothing less than to receive the full inheritance laid away for God's children. And this is guaranteed because God is God. God is not like men. Men carry out experiments. God fulfills His plan. Men often do things by halves. God never does. The entire Bible teaches us about this divine preservation for a life of service. The Bible tells us about a faithfulness that will never be removed, a life that will never end, a spring of water that will never cease to well up within the one who drinks from it, a gift that will never be lost, a hand out of which the good shepherd's sheep can never be snatched, a chain that can never be broken, a love from which we will never be separated, a calling that will not be revoked, a foundation that cannot be destroyed, an inheritance that will never fade away. And all these things God gives to his children. All these things are descriptions of one and the same truth. God completes the good work. It must be stressed, however, and our context makes it very clear, this preservation is not for any selfish purpose, but always for service. God's work of grace qualifies man for work. Now, of course we know we are not saved by works. But if we are not working, it proves we are not saved. If the Church of God does not have our love and active involvement, if the service of God does not have our input, if the cause of God does not have our concern, we prove that there is none of his work in us. And again, here's a test for our own spiritual well-being. We should not ask, are we one of the elect? Or will God have mercy on one such as me? There's room and time for those questions, of course. But they should not stand at the beginning in the sense that they will prevent us from going further. We should ask, am I responding in loving service to the call of God? Am I involved actively, practically, in loving God and my neighbor? That's the question. And if we're honest with that question, we will discover whether we have been converted, yes or no. And when you put that in the context of the fact that God has laid his covenant claims on us, and that God from before our birth has said, you belong to me. That means you serve me. If then we have to say, no, I'm not interested, then we know we're not saved. See, that's the test of Christian character. That's the proof that the good work has begun in us. That's how it was for the Philippians. For us, it is no difference. A word of caution. We must be balanced in these things. One of the dangers facing people who are very active for the Lord is their lack of patience with others who do not have the same level of energy and expertise or experience. That can be in the area of how well or not we raise our children, how effective or not we are in our witness for the Lord, and how much or how little we've influenced our surroundings. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It is a guiding light. It's not a brilliant spotlight. It is to show the Father, not to show you. Fellow believers who are struggling in the battle do not need to be dazzled by the exploits of more gifted Christians, but they need to be encouraged to be faithful in their own stations, striving to excel with whatever God has given them. There's one more comment. I'm hastening to finish it. It is work. There's energy involved. It is work done by God, but when he works, man also works right along. I've said that already in chapter 2:12, reaching ahead. Work out your own salvation, seeing it as God who works in you. It does not mean we save ourselves, but the salvation which God has worked shows, is worked out, is applied in and through and by us. That's the Christian life. It calls for warfare, readiness, exercise, struggle. Strenuous effort. Without it, there will be no crown of victory. And now I come to the conclusion, when will we receive that crown? Well, this is expressed when we consider the expectation. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, we have our sights raised to that glorious day of the Lord's coming, the day in which He will be revealed in all of His glory, the day of which He says in chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that day He will be met by His bride, the church. He will judge all. He will be vindicated. That means He will be shown to be right. And a wonderful program is laid out for God's people, a program of action, which at the same time is the assurance of their protection. Yes, they will make it to the end, but only in the way of working out God's work. And not until that day has arrived will that work of God will be completed, which qualifies His people for hearty cooperation in spreading the gospel, which ends in the complete and perfect unending fellowship. And it will take all of God's ransomed children to make each one ransomed child complete. So the perfection, the completion of this work requires that all of His chosen be saved. A brick by itself may look like a finished product, but it looks rather forlorn until it is given its proper place in tiers and rows and are in the beautiful temple where all the bricks together make up the building. Time prevents us from saying more of the glory of this day. In fact, the glory will be so great and so lustrous that really little more can be said. We have to wait and see. And so we live in expectation and in hope. So children of God, are you discouraged sometimes and spiritually stressed out? Well, have no fear. The Lord excuse me. No fear. The Lord will complete His work. It's guaranteed by His own being. He would stop being God if He did not complete it. Now maybe someone is fearfully questioning whether this work has been started in you. Well, turn to the Lord, seek the light of His face, of His Spirit, and obey His will. And what is His will? Believe on the Son and live. It's also possible that some of you are sitting there and it really doesn't do anything to you. It doesn't touch you. Maybe you think you're long past this and you don't need any of this encouragement, or you don't need to be reminded of certain things. Then it's to be feared that you do not know spiritual life, because spiritual life always needs encouragement. And then, my friend, I ask you this question: what will become of you in the day of the Lord? Take that home with you, and remember, your own work cannot save you, but here is one who can, and who does save all the way to the end, who never forsakes the works of His hands. Here's the one who longs for that day of completion more than we ever can and we ever will. He's the one who has earned and guarantees our salvation. And to Him be all the praise now and forever. Amen. Gracious Lord God, You are our Maker and our Remaker, our Recreator. And so when we sing this prayer, "Think on me," we know You will. And grant us to live in the joyous expectation, even as with grief and sorrow we confess our sins and our undeservedness. Remember us, Lord God, for the goodness of Your and the greatness of Your glory. Be with us now as we leave from here. Keep us in Your care. Bring us together again this evening. All this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.